Revelation 7. I'm going to begin to read at the 9th verse. Follow along with me. I'll make just a few comments along the way. Point here or there to help us to catch the nuances of the flow of the text in Revelation chapter 7. For those of you who are not familiar with the book of Revelation, I wouldn't want to embarrass you to ask if you've not been here, but I would say this for your benefit, that as we are working our way through the book of the Revelation, there is an order that the book follows. It is a book that is not a random collection of visions. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not revelations of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in this revelation, we have scenes within the larger scope of events that will, from the 6th chapter to the end of the book, mark out the events that unfold surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ, leading up to the coming of Christ, that coming itself, and then the early moments or the early stages of the eternal presence or the believer's eternal experience with God in heaven. Now, let's look in the 7th chapter, verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude, which no one can count. Of course, what is said here is the language of appearance. He looks out over a huge crowd, I don't know, hundreds of thousands, but he's saying that in, I think, language of appearance, that he was unable to calculate the number. And I should point out something here, that having come out of the passage in verses 1 to 8, where the 144,000 have been, we've been introduced to them and something of their ministry, that this is not obviously a definite number like the 144,000. Seems to me that those who clamor for 144,000 to be a symbolic number, why doesn't he do that here with this innumerable host? All right, let's go forward. Which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. The palm branches in their hands remind us of that crowd that received Christ in a celebration as he entered the city of Jerusalem. And these palm branches were used instead of, as we might use in moments, events like this, flags, banners, pennants. That is, these palm branches here are emblems of triumph. So keep in mind that idea of triumph. That's what this is, a celebration of some triumph. Triumph of what? Let's read on. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. The wording here, the literal rendering of this statement, out of the tribulation, the great one. So this is not that time period that known as the tribulation is not the successive stages or experiences of tribulation that the church has experienced in its history, but this is that culminating time, Daniel's 70th week. It is the time of the great tribulation. And he says, they have washed their robes and have made them white. Striking paradox, isn't there? We don't associate whiteness and blood with creating whiteness. And there is significance in that because of the symbolism involved. And made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. The word translated temple here, the Greek word, is the word naos. The word naos is the word to describe the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. There is another word, hieron, which is the greater temple area. This is the word that is describing the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies. That's significant in that it is speaking here of the throne of God, which is the Holy of Holies in heaven and the Holy of Holies of the universe. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and they shall guide them and shall guide them to springs of water, of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray before we handle God's word. And Lord, we look to You that You would grant to us the care, the thoughtfulness, the ability, Lord, to think without interruptions and intrusions. Lord, help these minds which are so easily distracted and run to other places and other thoughts to lock in upon what You've said to us in this striking scene. Lord, we want to know what You've prepared for Your people. So, Lord, that we may have the anticipation of this exuberance of praise and hope and encouragement. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin with this look over the shoulder. By His sovereign grace, God will raise up 144,000 Jewish believers who will be protected from the trumpet judgments in order to serve God in world evangelization. That's a summary of the first 8 verses of Revelation 7. It is my understanding of the first 8 verses and the 144,000 that is a specific number. It's enumerated with groups of 12,000, the 12,000 from the tribe of each tribe. And that I think is leading us to take this to be not a symbolic number, but rather a specific number. Now, there are those who contradict that interpretation. And I will give you an example of this. Here's a quote from a book that I personally have read and am reading again. It's got some great truth in it. But when it comes down to the chapter on heaven, the writer is an all-millennialist and takes flight with this number of 144,000. And I'm quoting, and he says, "There will be nothing lonely, impersonal, or clinical about heaven." I like that. That's a good reminder. But then listen to what he says when he mentions the innumerable multitude of Revelation 7:9. And adds, "Less literally and more symbolically, the same persons are said to number 144,000. It is the height of absurdity to attempt a literal interpretation of this number in the way Jehovah's Witnesses do in their literature. The revelation of the Apostle John is apocalyptic in its nature and uses language frequently in a symbolic and not in a prosaic way." So you can see what he does with this. He says that the number 144,000 is essentially saying what the number or the innumerable multitude is saying, that these are two groups, both of not measurable multitudes, at least not at first sight. I take exception to that. I think the idea of the plain literal interpretation is that there are 144,000. And that this innumerable multitude is exactly that, to the eye, to the first sight, and he sees it, he's overwhelmed by it. And what God is then doing in this section is that He's encouraging those who are suffering for His name's sake so that they might find in this pulling back of the curtain pulling back of the curtain on the ultimate triumph of God's redemptive purposes, that there will be encouragement to those who are suffering. Revelation was written to a church in the last decade of the first century, which was under extreme pressure, persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. Diocletian was putting believers to death, and it cost something in one's identification with Jesus Christ. And this had the immediate effect of showing them that ultimately there is going to be the triumph of God's people. Now, let me place an explanation here of something where at times those who take the interpretation that I do as a premillennialist, that this passage is not fulfilled yet, sometimes all millennialists want to tell us, well, what could be the encouragement or the benefit to anyone or those to whom it was written if it was not fulfilled? I simply come around and say the same thing to those who say it is fulfilled. And there are those who say this has already been fulfilled. Well, what encouragement would that be? Well, I believe that there would be encouragement in that. But that is not a valid hermeneutical principle. There is much in the Old Testament that has been fulfilled. But we're told that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. All right, with that said, do we have the compass setting now for what we're going to do with the sea in this passage? That this innumerable multitude, which John sees, that it is exactly that. Here are believers who, as you saw in the reading of the text, they have come up out of the great tribulation, and they are in one great gathering of celebration, a celebration of the triumph of God's redemptive grace. Many of these people are martyrs. And we've seen, been introduced to that group already, or at least part of that group in Revelation 6, 9 to 11, and the fifth seal. So many of these are martyrs. They've died and they've come up before the throne of God, and they are there, as we'll see along with the angelic realm, bringing praise and thanksgiving, celebration of God's redemptive grace. Now follow the track of thought. I think it moves this way. In verses 9 and 10, I believe what is set before us is a picture of the triumph of God's redemptive grace celebrated by the saints of God. These saints of God are tribulation saints who are gathered around the throne. I do not think these are the believers of all the ages, that this is a certain number, but their number being a part of the larger number of the redeemed who ultimately will gather around the throne, and we'll see that when we come down to 21 and 22 of Revelation. Yet we can understand something very significant from this passage by seeing them before the throne. That what we find here is that we see them celebrating God's sovereign grace. God's sovereign grace draws the elect from every nation, tribe, people group, and language. And these varieties of people before the throne of God are there because they're rejoicing together over what God has done in His work of redeeming grace. The redeemed in heaven have come up out of the great tribulation and rejoice in the sovereign grace of God. You understand what I mean by the sovereign grace of God? Look at that language in verse 10. Look at the language in verse 10. It says that salvation to our God. It doesn't mean that God receives salvation. He's saying, and I think, doesn't the NIV have it this way? Salvation belongs to somebody? Yeah, all right. It belongs to our God. That what this throng of people is saying is that they're saying that God deserves all the credit, full credit, and receives praise. It is His work and His work alone that has brought these people into His presence, and it is of no praise, or it is on no basis of their own work, and they're praising God for what He has done, and it is no applause for themselves. I think this has two implications. Let's get them before we leave this passage, this verses 9 and 10. By calling attention to the fact that there are such a great variety of people there, and calling attention to the fact that they're praising God, that it was His work, that it was God's work of redemptive grace that brought them there, I think we can draw at least two implications. One, the richness of fellowship between fellow believers in heaven is something to be anticipated. There will be, as my friend, the quote that I read to you a moment ago, there will be no loneliness. That picture, nice picture of the clouds through the window. And you ask our missionaries, do they get lonely? We all do. We have our episodes. There will be nothing lonely about heaven, unlike hell, which will be a place of eternal isolation in one's own guilt under the judgment of God forever. Now, I know that there are those who try to create a caricature of hell as sort of maybe one where hail, hail, the gang's all here. Hell, hell, the gang's all here. And suffering with some sort of a camaraderie in hell. That is not true to the way the Bible reveals hell. It is a place of outer darkness. It's a place of intense loneliness. But this passage reminds us that the fellowship of believers on earth is only a hint of the delight of the community of God in living in His presence forever and forever. Think of it. Think of it. There will be no sin. There will be no conflict. There will be no imperfections of character. There will be no hidden agendas. There will be no hypocrisy. There will be no abrasive behavior. And there will be no people whom you had rather not be with. I know. You know. Yes. There will be delight in fellowship with the Savior. And I'll go to the words of those two disciples on the Emmaus Road when they maybe gave us a preview of coming attractions, when they said, you remember what they said? After they found it was the Savior who was opening up the Scriptures to them, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened up the Scriptures? Think about that. That means they were exhilarated emotionally and mentally, totally, with the presence of Jesus Christ. And I think we have something there of a peek into what eternity is like in being with Jesus Christ. I scratch for ideas and understanding and analogies and comparisons, but I still come up empty-handed when I want to come to some idea of what that may be like. But it will be a place where there will be this richness of fellowship. I like the way one writer put it. The Almighty Jehovah will be the goal of every man's aspiration, and every desire for God will be reciprocated by Him. There's another implication, though, that I think comes out of these two verses, where from every tribe, tongue, nation, every language group, and they're ascribing praise because they're there not because of their works, but because of God's work of grace in bringing us to Him. That I would say that the implication is that there will be a great variety of redeemed people. The diversity that God has created will be evident in heaven. Different races, ethnic groups, and nationalities will be represented. And behavior on earth which excludes others based upon ethnicity and on race and language and color of skin, when God's people do that, they contradict the very soul of their own experience with God, namely the variety which God will bring before Him at His throne forever. God's people must not be guilty of that kind of behavior. And I say it because we have. We have been that way. I don't know how God's going to blend all that variety together. Each ethnic group, each racial group, I guess, tends to think of heaven as somehow maybe the features of that culture, its music, its personality, its characteristics, that somehow that might be, I know how you white folks think, and you think heaven's going to be just like the way all white folks are. And but quite frankly, I hope it's not that way. sometimes I get bored with me. By the way, I went to church this afternoon. That's one reason I can say I went up on Atlanta Street. You know where Atlanta Street is in Cosburg? The Mount Calvary Baptist Church? I went to church this afternoon. All right. And so I'm looking forward to that great variety that God is going to bring. And for the life of me, these groups, these people, and with all due respects, JK, I don't know why they're hiding out up there in Idaho, this Aryan Nation group and these other wild ones up there, take the name of Christianity, take the name of God, and want to promote a white supremacist kind of living, that's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. And it makes my skin crawl to see, and it's the evil one, is using God's name, the truths of God, as a cover for what is satanic. That could get me shot in places. But I'd just be with a throng, around the throne of God, and so it's a win-win situation. All right. All right, let's look at the next principle unfolding from verses 11 and 12. Consider it. The triumph of God's redemptive grace will be celebrated by the angelic realm. This thing is just goes out in a wave and gathers up and brings in, well, look at the text. Angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They bow before God and the Lamb. And then they say, and you'll notice that bookend here, with these seven accolades are the two amens, affirming the reliability of all that is said here. That's the purpose of those. Angels, you know something about angels, don't you? Angels rejoice over repentant sinners. Now, you knew that from Luke 15, where the Lord, in the parable of those, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and what does it say in those parables woven through there? How the angels rejoice when a repentant sinner comes to Jesus Christ. So when you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you set off some kind of course in heaven. Maybe God will give you a playback on it. I don't know. But what you and I can rejoice in is that this shows us, anticipates that celebration with angelic beings. What are they doing? Endorsing the triumph of the saved multitude by praise. They are doing this because they have an intense desire to see into and understand God's work of redemption. And in the process, they acknowledge God's excellencies. They have a resounding affirmation of the truthfulness of who God is and what He's done. And angels are simply overwhelmed by this whole thing. We know from Job that the sons of the morning, the angelic beings, were on hand at the finish of creation and giving praise for what God had done. What were they saying? Can you believe this? I can't believe what I'm seeing. I've never seen anything like it. And these angelic beings are also those who will gather around the throne and who will offer this praise to God because, you know, during Earth's journey for believers, during our pilgrimage, we know from 1 Peter 1 and 12, don't we, that angels long to look into these things as the drama of redemption is played out. Let me tell you, they have rapt attention. They're watching this thing. And if I think that there's something to the 1 Corinthians statement about angels, where the way in which the Corinthian believers were behaving, acting insubordinately, and where there was disorder in that church, that it was an embarrassment to the angels because believers were living out contradictions to what was true in the redemptive order of God, and the angels were embarrassed by it. Could it not be that angels listen in to the services of the church and hear messages and watch people come to Christ? There is just so much in that world. The scripture just teases us a little bit with it. But they, believe me, they're on the 50-yard line watching this redemptive drama being played out in scripture. And we see them in that mode and doing that here. Now, verses 13 and 14. There is a third movement in this scene of the innumerable multitude. And here is the triumph of God's redemptive grace celebrated because of the atoning work of the Lamb of God. And actually, this is the pivotal point in this whole scene. It's not the celebrants. They really aren't the star attraction here. It's that one around whom the angels have gathered and fall prostrate. And it is that about which the innumerable multitudes sing and worship and praise God. And what is it? Well, look at the text. Look at verses 13 and 14. One of the elders said, saying to me, these are those who have been clothed in the white robes. Who are they? Well, where have they come? Well, they've come up out of the tribulation, the great one. And these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have come up out of the great tribulation, which is the time of the world's greatest sorrows, and they're clothed in Christ's forgiveness. I think that is the idea of the whiteness here. It's justification, purity. They stand before God not because they come in any righteousness with which they've clothed themselves, but they have this imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and their garments that reflect in this symbolic picture that they are there because they're identified with Jesus Christ. And it is on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ applied to them that they're there. That's why you can take blood, wash the garment, and it turns out white. You stand in the presence of God giving praise and thanksgiving to Him. So the sins of God's redeemed then are moved because of Christ's imputed righteousness. That, I think, is what the picture is here. Now, with that in mind, then there is a fourth and final movement in this celebration, in this triumph in heaven. It is this, verses 15 to 17. The triumph of God's redemptive grace will be celebrated in the eternal enjoyment of God's presence. So this celebration isn't an event that ceases. It's an event that is actually a projection of what will exist throughout all eternity. Look at it. He says in verse 15 that for this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve Him. The word serve here is the word latruo. Latruo. It's a word that is used. There are two words used in the New Testament for service. This is not the word diakoneo. This is the word latruo, which is used of service which priests render, which they rendered in the tabernacle, in the temple. Here, what he's saying is that it's day and night, meaning that it's continual service. It's not saying that there is any rotation of the earth on its axis and the movement of the earth around the sun so that there's a day-night cycle. He's putting this in language so that we can understand what? That it is continual and without end. And he who sits on the throne will spread his skeno'o. Skeno'o, the tabernacle, or the canopy. The canopy, I think, is related to an idea that comes up in Isaiah chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. And the point is this, that he puts over them a canopy, which in wedding feast in the Middle East, in the ancient world, they put out canopies, of course, just practically it would have shaded them from the heat and would have given them comfort with the breeze and the shade. And it was the place and the action or the process by which wedding ceremonies were carried out. The language is this, that he's saying that there is kind of a wedding relation, kind of a wedding festivity here. Now, that's not an idea foreign to you, is it? Knowing the marriage supper of the Lamb, the way the Bible uses that metaphor of this ongoing banquet and fellowship and one unending reception, not to be confused with wedding receptions usually are in our culture, but with some seriously enjoyable wedding receptions. Not the kind where you hold a cup of pink lemonade and peanuts and something else in one hand and are trying to listen to the other person over the roar of the crowd and meanwhile dropping your coconut, your cake, your chocolate cake on the floor, trying to chase the children. Don't confuse receptions like that with what I'm saying about a wedding reception in heaven, whereas the God's people joined together. Well, look, he uses the language of food here to say something, doesn't he? They're not going to hunger anymore. They're not going to thirst anymore. The sun's not going to beat down on them. So heaven is not going to be like Georgia in July and August. Take heart in that. Here, I think, is the idea. That he's saying this, that this eternal enjoyment of God's presence is, there is servants in the presence of God, and it's going to be eternally satisfying. There will be no boredom. Heaven is not like one long meeting. I confess, growing up as a kid, I'd hear the older folks talking about heaven and likening it to singing, and this is the way I interpreted it, that I would hear them talk about choirs and well, some preaching, and I didn't really get into church till a little later in life. I endured a lot when I was a kid. I was to go, and my ideas of thoughts and experiences with church is the windows were up, and bugs were flying in the windows, and it was hot, and everybody was using funeral fans, and the preacher just didn't stop. And he went on and on and on, and I was thinking about getting out of there and getting my shoes off and getting my feet in the cool green grass and going down to the creek and looking for crawfish. I don't know what that preacher was talking about, but I was fulfilling my obligation to my grandparents because they expected me to be there. So I had kind of a jaundiced view of church. Please, don't confuse heaven with the idea of one long meeting. Now, there are things that come in and blur our vision and appreciation for that. Well, the way he's describing it is this, is that the saints of God will be eternally satisfied because of God's provisions and his protection. See his wording here? That there will be an end to suffering. That's what I think he's saying, no hunger, no thirst. That using these bodily appetites and the distress that accompanies when we're deprived of them, and I think representative of all kinds of deprivation and discomfort and misery, whether it's the weather or whether it's external or internal, and he's using this language to say that we're going to be free from all the evils of the world. And to be free from all of the evils in the world, both internally and externally, no moral evil, no natural evil, and he's saying that therefore the Lamb who has been slain and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is the occasion for our being there, and we will celebrate and be with him forever and forever and forever. So God is going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see that at the end of this verse 17. By the way, isn't it interesting that he says that the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd? A lamb? A shepherd? What he's presenting to us is the good shepherd who is, this is, you know what really clicks here with me is that it seems to be the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads, sets a table before me in the presence, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for the Lord is with me. He spreads a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Looks like Psalm 23 kind of flowed into this and flows out into eternity. And that is what he's saying to us. There will be no spiritual hunger, no spiritual thirst. It will be quenched. And this is what God's people have to anticipate. Now, let's put it together. And then we'll go to questions if you have any. Seems to me then that here is where the entire passage was written for God's people. And it ought to at least have this effect. One, that the hope of heaven is to sustain the encouragement of God's people as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, the hope of heaven ought to be the background music of our life. Now, I know you're comfortable. You go home to, you get in an air-conditioned car. You go into an air-conditioned home. You'll sleep in a nice bed. You will eat good food. If you got any pain, you can go to the hospital or to the emergency room. You've got a doctor, and as bad as your HMO plan is, at least you can get some kind of help. Tell them, Joe, you want to tell them a little bit after about the HMO plans in Guyana? Yeah? And about access to the hospitals and to the emergency rooms? Yes? And folks, do you know what? The way things are in Guyana, and you think this, when you land and you get off and you start driving, you said, what happens if we have a wreck? You're going to see an ambulance come, pick you up, take you to a nice, clean place? They know. You know what? Most of the world lives on the edge like that. It does. Maybe it is why we Christians in the North American church, could it be that our comforts have somewhat diminished our anticipation of heaven? Oh, I know. We struggle with cancer. We know what death and dying may be like, at least if you've walked through that valley of the shadow of death with loved ones. You know pain. I know pain. But what we have to deal with now, as evil has created sickness and pain and death's cold embrace. I stood in a nursing home 2 weeks ago. I stood there. And I'll be quite frank with you. When I listen to what one of our dear friends, you know, Nell is in the room, and the man in the next room, these noises going on constantly. And I'm looking around, and I'm feeling healthy. I'm walking. I walk in. I walk out. I don't stay there. But what if God wants me to go there and live out my last days with someone sharing a room with me that I have never known in my life and whom I may not get along with, or maybe they don't like me? And I'm eating food that somebody else prepares. My body is racked with pain. My children maybe are not there. My loved one is not there. And I'm going through that. I'm telling you, heaven is going to be the sweetness of honey upon my lips. And it's going to be some background music that I'm going to want to listen to and have the hope and desire and the confidence that to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And that rejoices the heart, gladdens the heart, and makes you be able to open your eyes with that expectation and hope from day and today, right now, right. And the Lord gives to us this truth, that the final home of the saints promises a world of sanctified excitement. An eternal delight in God. We can't help but notice the exuberance that are demonstrated by the saints in heaven after their pilgrimage on earth. They have come up out of trials on earth. But I'm telling you, they are not there licking their wounds, moaning. What do we see when we see them in heaven? Perhaps, as someone has put it, the memories of the pain and the suffering in this life become only as a memory of one night in a bad motel. And that the memory, and we laugh about the mosquitoes, but would it not be that when we get to heaven and we join before the throne, that the evil that has ravaged us in our world will be as so many long forgotten mosquito bites. And we will be celebrating forever and serving God. I don't know what kind of service He's got prepared. I look at this and I say, they serve Him day and night. Well, where will I go? What will I do? And for us people who are really wired to do things and, you know, all over the place, I take this. God has granted enjoyment and delight in Him and His work in this life. And the greatest moments of fellowship and of enjoyment of God in this life don't even come near giving us the prospect of what He's prepared for us to be with Him forever. That ought to be the background music for our life. And I like these words that J.C. Ryle said, in view of everything that we've seen in a passage like this. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, said this, and let it rest upon your own heart. Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. And Father, we confess that we've not loved You as we should have. And when we will have gathered around Your throne and give praise and thanksgiving to You, blessing and glory and honor and thanksgiving, praise, power and glory, all of which, O Lord, is found in You. God, so enable us to live now with love for Jesus Christ, so that we will not be with regret, with tears and shame, though they be wiped away, but yet with the shame that we've not loved Christ more before we died. So help us, comfort us with these words for our weeks and months and years ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to have some time for some gathering downstairs, so I think we'll just preempt the question and ask Dan, what you got?
The gathering downstairs will revolve around the missionaries, the couples, and the mission committee.
Okay.
We have some food for the missionaries and for the committee. But if there's anybody interested in getting on the mission committee,
all right. Yes, sir. All right. There are perks there that go with that. And Roy and Pam are going to be with us.